Okay, 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, and we'll just pray. Father, I just pray your word would be clear, Lord, that you would speak to us by your Holy Spirit now, your unction, Lord, would come upon us like a dove, but convict us, Lord, grant repentance, and give us wings as eagles, give us strength, Lord. Sustain us now, Father. We pray this study would just have a wonderful effect on the church here, on your people, to present you blameless on the day we stand before you. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay. Just warning you, when we did chapter one, it was just over an hour of the study, and I had 3 pages of notes. I've got 8 pages of notes today. It may not be that long. It's not always an indication. So, Paul begins in verse 1. Finally, my brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord may have free course and be glorified even as it is with you. So Paul begins chapter 3 here by telling the brethren, telling the church, who are the brothers, the family of God, to pray for us. Obviously, Paul and Timothy, is Silas with him as well, I think. But pray for those ministering the gospel. You see, that this is so important. I mean, people have a false idea today that the average Christian struggles from harassment from the devil, but the pastor, he's this bulletproof guy that all the attacks of the devil, you know, the devil doesn't really bother the pastor much, and the attacks just bounce off him and those preaching the gospel. But as I heard Matt Haney say at Grace Community Church, you can guarantee the pastor in any church is under more attack than anyone else and needs more prayer than anyone else. Who got the most opposition from the Bible from the devil? Jesus Christ. The more someone advance into an enemy territory, the more one is trying to pluck souls out to win souls for the kingdom of Christ, the more under attack the wicked one will place on. The devil will come at the pastor, he will come at the pastor's family. This goes for anyone ministering in the gospel. And Paul, he asked them here at the start, pray for us. Now look at this. What specific things to pray for? That the word of the Lord may have free course. That the gospel would have free run. Unhindered. This implies that obstructions to preaching the gospel can be taken away by prayer. 1 Timothy chapter 2, we've looked at this in our Lord's Supper devotion, tells us the same thing. We're commanded there to pray for the authorities, the police, even the governments, the way they influence decisions, because we're told there that God, of course, he can change the hearts of people. If Parliament is voting on one thing, if the police authorities are acting on one way, God can move on their hearts and change them. Of course he can. Plus, he can also save them, which is the example here. But not just with authorities of the town. You know, we should pray for favour from the authorities of the police when we preach and things like that. We're commanded to pray for it. But also, we saw it yesterday. We had a group of homosexuals protesting against the evangelism. We're told to pray against that. That the gospel, they was trying to stop the gospel being heard. He says, pray that the word of the Lord may have free course. And notice he also says, be glorified even as it is with you. Be glorified here. It means that the word of God would be accepted just like you accepted the gospel. that they would also. So you're praying that the gospel would have free course so that people would be converted. So it's not just in regards to people trying to stop the gospel in persecution, but people objecting to the gospel. And this isn't just when we take the gospel to the street. This is in the Sunday service. We have lost people all the time coming here. We have some who come in here and they're here like months and months and months and get saved, finally, when they profess to be a Christian all along. It's so important that we pray that the gospel would have free run by God changing the hearts of people, that he would give unction, that God would break hearts of stone, of which he does, by that God would convict people of their sin to show them the need for the Saviour. People don't understand the sin. They don't see the name need for a Saviour. They, if there's no roots in them, if the ground has not been ploughed, then they're just rocky ground hearers. They believe with joy for a while and trials, temptation come. Woo, they're gone. They deny Christ and off they go. I sent a quote out this morning. I think I sent it out. I put it on the website. Or I put it to go on the website soon. A.W. Pink said, a preacher may induce a man to believe what Scripture says about his lost condition, persuade him to bow to the divine verdict, and then accept Christ as his personal Saviour. No man wants to go to hell, and if he is assured intellectually that Christ stands ready as a fire escape on the sole condition that he jumps into his arms, resting his finished work, thousands will do so. But that's not enough to save a man. But that a pastor should convince people, but that's all the pastor can do. He needs the Spirit of God. Pink continues, but 100 preachers are unable to make an unregenerate person realize the dreadful nature of sin, or show him that he has been a lifelong rebel against God, or change his heart so that he now hates himself and longs to please God and serve Christ. Only the Spirit can bring man to the place where he is willing to forsake every idol, cut off a hindering right hand, or pluck out an offending right eye. It takes the Spirit of God to subdue a man. No man can say Jesus is Lord without the Holy Spirit. Because it's not just a case of saying he's Lord. Many in that day will say he's Lord. If he's your Lord, he is your master, he is your owner, you do what he says. Only the Holy Spirit can subdue the will of a man. We must desperately pray for unction on the gospel. When Spurgeon preached, you may have heard the story. Someone came in late and one day a man took him to the bottom of the room, underneath the Metropolitan Tabernacle, as it used to be. I mean, it's been rebuilt now and bombed in the war, but they took him to the bottom, and there was, I believe, 300 people praying underneath for the souls of people. And also to pray for the pastor, you know, those ministering the gospel, for the gospel to take effect, a pastor's life must be holy. So it is right to pray for, and not just me, by the way, people you know ministering the word. You know of missionaries, you know of people like Charles Leiter, Bob Jennings, Tim Conway, people you know, they need prayer. I certainly do. But that the gospel would take effect, the pastor's life must be holy. So pray, keep him from the evil one, keep him from temptation, that the pastor would be hungry for the word of God, that he would be unhindered in praying, because as we'll see as we go on, we'll address this, there are a million one things trying to take the pastor away from the word of God and prayer, that pray the pastor would be humble, that he would lead by example a life of humility, that he would lead his family well, that he would be provided for, that most of all, unction on the word. And notice here, brethren, pray. Not just individually, of course, when we're on our own, that's good, but corporately. I've said this before, I gave this example that I can't remember who I heard it from, but someone said, you know, in each church you have those who attend the Sunday service, who love the church. You have those who come to Bible study, who love teaching, and those who come to the prayer meeting who love Jesus. Brethren, in Acts, they were all together in one place. You know, I mean, we're looking here. We want God to raise up elders, deacons, or send them in. But people who don't attend the prayer meeting, that automatically disqualifies them. There is no question. You know what? We've made mistakes in the past. We've let people give little devotions and things like that who have not been consistent in attending the meetings. But I mean, 1 Corinthians 4:2 says, moreover, it is required in stewards, and the context of a steward there is a minister of the gospel, that a man be found faithful. That's in everything. In Acts 2:42, you know, prayer and praying together as well. You see, I mean, in the most part, people who don't pray in prayer meetings don't pray at home either. It's just a sham. But for people to say, even if they do, for people to say that I pray at home, I don't need to pray with brethren. To be a spiritual island like that, that indicates a serious pride problem. I mean, people come up with all types of excuses to miss prayer meeting. Well, you know, my children in bed at a certain time or what, you know, because I love son or daughter more than Christ, so that's not being worthy of him. It's unbelievable. You know, people, we have this, you know, people say, well, we'll start our own local meeting because we live half an hour away and, you know, few of us can meet up 15 minutes and then we get an extra 15 minutes. Brethren, I want none of that at this church. Maybe if we get to a super size and we can't all fit in, but it's a prayer meeting. If people want to organise their own local prayer meeting with just a couple on a different night, that's great and I applaud that, but our prayer meeting is on Thursday and it needs to be attended. It is a bad witness not to. And brethren, don't make light of this. This is real serious. I mean, to miss a prayer meeting on a regular basis, and I'm not talking, you know, some people, they may have a job of a nurse, so they're on that shift. Or some people, in it's hard to find a job, so in order to get Sundays off, they have to work the Thursday evening. And that may be the case with some. But listen, brethren, when people can go, and I've had a hard day at work, that's not an excuse not to come to a prayer meeting. You go back in times when the churches was revived, when there were true believers, you go back there, you will find they all attended the prayer meeting. They came out and evangelized. And they worked longer hours in those days. You say, yeah, but they didn't have TVs. There wasn't as much to do. And exactly. They didn't even have transport. Brethren, missing the prayer meeting is lukewarmness. On Judgment Day, this is serious. On Judgment Day, you see, I don't want to have blood on my hands and people, you know, being bound hand and foot there and to be thrown into hell. And fine, there is a way to hell from the gate of heaven. I don't want to be said on that day I didn't forewarn people. I think this is really serious. You know, there were godly people, churches in the US where I went. And I think this is a good indication where they see a person who doesn't regularly and entertain, come to the prayer meeting, there is an indication something is wrong there. There should be repentance. And I've taught this before, and I think people get conviction, but it's like a pride thing where they don't repent, and it's like, how dare you? Brethren, if people think they can just carry on, it's no big deal, they can just carry on being half-hearted, half-bothered about the prayer meeting, then that is just a deceived, lukewarm Christianity that Jesus says will spew out of his mouth. Verse 2 here. Prayer, I mean, Jesus said, my house will be a house of prayer. My house, meaning my household. How can we not talk and fellowship together with Christ? It's just the natural thing for a Christian. And verse 2. And that we may be delivered from unreasonable and unwicked men, for all have not faith. Now, unreasonable here means absurd. The objections from the gospel is one way you may apply this. I mean, people do make the most absurd objections to the gospel. They'll mock it when you preach, and it fails to take effect. You should pray against this. Obstructions to the gospel. Be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men, from persecutors preaching the gospel. Not just that they escape harm, but that people will be converted. But the Lord, verse 3, is faithful, that shall establish you and keep you from evil. The Lord is faithful. Look at Paul's reminder here, his prayer. The Lord is faithful to his promises. So pray. The Lord is faithful, so pray. You know, weary him, Jesus told. If at first, you know, you go to the house, you knock at the door, and if at first he will not answer, even though he's your friend, because it's midnight, by your persistence he will answer. And there are many examples in that in the Bible. We are to keep going to God. Why does God do this? Have you ever thought, why doesn't he just answer us straight away? I mean, I think so that we're dependent upon him. Because when you're not desperate for him, you ask if, you know, a little bit and then go your own way. Think, well, you know, I'll try and manage myself. You know, whatever it is, just weary God for it. Trust in him. And plead with looked order and argument in prayer. The Spurgeon sermon, the Tim Conway recent sermons on our website, both excellent. Plead arguments in prayer. State your case before him. Plead it for his glory. Do this for your name's sake, because it will glorify you in answering this prayer. Plead his attributes. Do this, Lord, because you are a just God, or whichever attribute you plead. Lord, this would show how merciful you are. Continuing in verse 3. God, who shall establish you and keep you from every evil. And no doubt Paul was praying this for the brethren here. And he was confident that God would answer his prayer. And I mean, we see this in 1 Thessalonians 2:16-17. But he says, comfort your hearts in this truth, that God is faithful, that he is able to establish you. We should trust in what God's done. He should be our trust, that he has begun a good work in us, will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. And verse 4, and we have confidence in the Lord touching you, that ye both do and will do the things which we command you. Notice Paul. We have confidence in you. That's not what he says, is it, to this church? We have confidence in the Lord that he will do this. That they, notice, he has confidence in the Lord regarding them, that they will both do and will do the things which they command them. You know, many times I've seen here, people look a hopeless case, but it doesn't trouble me one bit. Because time and time again, I've seen the Lord deliver people. I've seen him smash the most prized idols that people are holding on to, time and time again. I've seen him convict those who just look way beyond conviction. I always have confidence in the Lord that he will do that. So many times you tend to look at someone and you think that case is hopeless. But I've got to a stage now where it just doesn't surprise me. In fact, the more hopeless a case looks, the more likely God will revive it. And verse 5. And the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the patient waiting for Christ. Notice Paul's prayer for them. Are we praying this for one another? That the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God, that you would know more of his love. Of course, everything that God does towards you is love. Every thought he thinks towards you is love. Every trial he brings into your life, he puts there by the hand of love. Every rod he puts upon your back is done as a loving father chastens the son in whom he loves. To direct our hearts into the love of God is that we may know more of his love. Because then we'll trust him more. When trials come, when temptations come, we'll trust him more. Now notice, into the patient waiting for Christ, I think this is probably, it could be either way, I think this is probably, or into Christ's patience. Be patient like him through trials. I mean, Jesus, it says, he learned obedience through suffering. But we don't like that. We think, is there not some other way we can learn obedience? You know, this is that being directed into Christ's patience, that when we're to pray for each other, that we're patient like him, patient in well-doing. So when trials come, we just keep on doing the word of God. When temptations come, we trust him. We say, no, that's a lie. I'm going to stick to the word of God. And that second part of the Bob Jennings interview we put on the site today and sent out. He says there, doesn't he, that it's amazing how sin, there's no plausible reason for us doing it. It's just so irrational. You see, I mean, another quote I sent out, this was by J.C. Ryle. He said, the wickedness of being ashamed of Christ is very great. It is proof of unbelief. It shows that we care more for the praise of men whom we can see than that of God whom we cannot see. It is proof of ingratitude. It shows that we fear confessing him before man who was not ashamed to die for us upon a cross. Wretched indeed are they who give way to this sin. Here in this world, they are always miserable. A bad conscience robs them of peace. In the world to come, they can look for no comfort. In the day of judgment, they must expect to be disowned by Christ to all eternity. If they will not confess Christ for a few years upon earth, let us resolve never to be ashamed of Christ. Of sin and worldliness, we may well be ashamed. Of Christ and his cause, we have no right to be ashamed at all. Boldness in Christ's service always brings its own reward. The boldest Christian is always the happiest person. So we need to be praying for leaders in the church, praying for one another, direct ourselves, that God would direct them in the love of Christ, that they would know Christ's love. but also they would be patient in well-doing. They would just keep on pressing towards the mark, and we'll see more of this in exhortation in this as we go on. Now, verse 6, we command you, not an option, we command you, brethren, in the name of or in the authority of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye, you plural, withdraw yourselves from every brother, not everyone, but some special cases, every brother that walketh disorderly and not after the tradition which he hath received of us. Now notice, every brother that walketh disorderly, you withdraw yourself from them. There are some today who say we shouldn't, and these are pastors sometimes, they'll say we shouldn't excommunicate sinners. We shouldn't have church discipline because Jesus ate and drank with tax collectors. I've said this to people in the past. I said the people doing your Sunday school, they're living in fornication. And it's like, yeah, but Jesus ate and drank with tax collectors and prostitutes. Brethren, 1 Corinthians 5. I mean, you can turn there quickly if you want. 1 Corinthians 5, 9 to 11 is another verse on this that instructs us. It commands us on the authority of Christ to withdraw ourselves. Notice, from the authority of our Lord Jesus Christ. If he's your Lord, you'll do what he says. From every brother who walketh disorderly. In 1 Corinthians 5, 9 to 11, Paul says, I wrote unto you in an epistle is a letter, not to keep company with fornicators, that means sexually immoral people. Yet, not altogether with fornicators, the sexually immoral of this world, or of the covetous, or of extortioners, or of idolaters. You can put many more sins in there, it's not an exclusive list. For then must ye needs to go out of the world. If you're going to withdraw yourself from every wicked and immoral person, then you'd have to leave the world entirely. You see, Jesus ate and drank with tax collectors and prostitutes in order to reach them, to love them. But this is the difference. They were of the world. They weren't professing to be Christian. They weren't named as a brother. But now, I have written to you, and by the way, of course, it goes without saying, Jesus is sinless, so he didn't sin with them. Sometimes people use that as an excuse, they're trying to reach people when it's really just an idol they're not plucking out. But getting alongside sinners is a good thing in order to reach them. But now, I have written unto you not to keep company. If any man that is called a brother, that's a professing Christian. These are my mothers and my brothers and my sisters, those who do the will of God, the disciples. If he be a fornicator, sexually immoral, covetous, an idolater, a railer, a drunkard, an extortioner, again, you can put. But that's not an exhausted list, that's just an example. If they're walking in unconfessed sin, in unrepentant sin, sorry, they're still carrying on. With such an one, no, not to eat. Don't have communion with them, don't have fellowship with them. For what have I to do to judge them that are without, those without outside the church? Let them get on with it. Call them to repentance. But do not ye judge them that are within. That's rhetorical, of course you do. But them that are without, God judgeth. He'll take care. Therefore, put away, the idea here is divorce, from among yourselves that wicked person. You know, there are so many professing churches today that have people in immorality serving. But this scripture here and in other places is just so clear. It is so unmistakably clear. that anyone who claims, any pastor who claims, who you go to and they say, yeah, but we don't practice church discipline because Jesus and he ate and drank with tax collectors and sinners, and so they let them carry on. That preacher is not called to preach. Because one of the qualifications of being a pastor is being apt, being able to teach. And if you can't unfold a basic doctrine like this, then you can't. It's not. And God doesn't call a man to be a pastor who is not gifted in those qualifications. And also, just to note, these sins here are what you might call clear sins. They're not grey areas. You know, sometimes it's a more greyer. Is it as clear cut as you might think? And so, but there's a discomfort there, and so you give them time. And let it's much, we talked about this on the Chapel Bible study on Tuesday. If it's a grey, it's much better, no matter what area it is, it's much better that the Holy Spirit convicts someone of something than we just become lord over their conscience and they do things to please us. Now, of course, if someone is in open sexual morality, we show them the scriptures lovingly and they hopefully will come to repentance. If not, they're put out of the church. And it's the same with any of these so clear-cut areas. But sometimes there are what you might call greyer areas. And if you hammer down on the greyer areas, you just end up with legalism. So we have to learn to be patient. And remember, with grey areas, sometimes they're just little idols in people's life. And just as we don't get saved and then you're sinlessly perfect. You're just at this level, you know, you're constantly killing new things as the Lord shows you. You know, we should be patient with people. You know, sometimes as a pastor, they'll think, people in the church, you know, will think, well, why isn't he confronting so-and-so? You know, and I'll try and think of some names. We don't have a Brian, do we? We don't have an Oliver. Brian rings Oliver up and says, have you seen what... I can't believe he's not... You know, that should not happen. That's just gossip. You know, if any of you ever see that, if you see someone and you think, why have I not confronted so-and-so over something, then come and tell me. There's been plenty of times someone has, and it's because I've never even seen it. Because what you find is people make a strong effort to appear more holy in front of the pastor. It's like, you know, there's a saying, isn't there, that the Queen of England thinks the whole of England smells of fresh paint. Because everywhere she goes, puts on a lick of paint. You know, so people do that, but eventually they drop the guard. They drop the guard in front of people. And then eventually they drop the guard in front of the pastor. But the, you know, but sometimes I have seen it. And it's something I've been praying for that person. I'll give you an example. Someone comes in here immorally dressed. Okay? My first concern is not that they cover up. It's for the soul. It's always the heart. And hopefully, over time, they will be convicted. They'll start to see that the other ladies in the church don't dress like that. And sometimes, eventually, you have to, you know, have a word. But it's much better if the Holy Spirit convicts that person as they do. You know, that's a greyer. Because we know that modesty is biblical. We know that sensuality is wrong. Now, where's the line drawn can be a grey area sometimes. You know, so. But again, with most things, someone comes in here and I'm more concerned about the soul. But that said, you know, when it's clear someone is in bondage, they should be told to stop taking communion. I was talking about this before. There was someone recently, I won't even go there because we've not addressed it yet. But the point I was making is I didn't know at first. It's only been dawn because when I take communion, I've got my head down, I'm praying, because otherwise if I'm like the Lord's Supper police, then I'm not taking it to the Lord myself, am I? But anyway, I won't go in more with that. But notice, it's every professing Christian, this is a command. If they're walking disorderly, not after the tradition which they received from us. Now notice, walk if disorderly, this is continuous. It's not someone like, you know, how you sinned, you're out. But it's after this person has been warned and is refusing to come to repentance. And this is not in a civil sense. You know, this is not talking about in a family or in someone at work. You know, you may have someone who you work with who claims to be a Christian, or someone in your family who claims, yeah, I'm okay, and you've warned them, they're not coming to repentance. You don't suddenly leave your family. But you make it clear to them, you must make it abundantly clear to them that you see them as lost, the Bible sees them as lost. According to the Bible, I see no evidence that you are a Christian, so I do not see you as my brother. That's the loving thing to do, make it clear to them. But of course, if it's your dad, your mother, your children, and they're not coming to repentance, or your auntie and uncle, or your workmates, you know, this is talking about in the church sense. And also he says, after the tradition received from us. A tradition is a thing that's handed from one person to another. What's meant here is either the gospel or the instruction, the letters, the word they preach to them. But the immediate context here for the church discipline to the Thessalonians is idleness. And it says, verse 7, for yourselves know how ye ought to follow us, for we behaved not ourselves disorderly among you. We led by example for you to follow. We wasn't idle. We wasn't walking disorderly among you. So you haven't learned that from us. Notice here, Paul and the other teachers, they've taught not just in word and doctrine, but by example. This is how we should be. Now, verse 8, neither did we eat any man's bread for naught, for nothing, but wrought with labour and travail night and day, that we might not be chargeable to any of you. Now, this obviously doesn't mean in a wider context that those labouring in the gospel should not be financially supported. Notice Paul says in the next verse, not because we have not power or authority to be provided for, that is. This is abundantly clear in 1 Corinthians 9:13, after making his case with many arguments, Paul says that the Lord ordained that they which preach the gospel should live off the gospel. In Luke 10:7, our Lord Jesus instructed, and in the same house remain, eating and drinking such things as they give, for the labourer is worthy of his hire, go not from house to house. 1 Timothy 5:17, 18 is another one. Let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honour, that's speaking of financial gain, financial reward there, especially they who labour in the word and doctrine. To labour in the word and in teaching, studying the word, teaching the word, that takes hard study and prayer, that takes a lot of time and discipline. So a pastor has generally no time to do other things. Now, you may get away with it for a time where a pastor can, you know, hold down some work for a bit and teach or even can do other things, but not long term. And he says there, again, 1 Timothy 5:17, for the scripture saith, thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treadeth out the corn, and the labourer is worthy of his reward. You see, brethren, I am convinced the best thing a pastor can do for the spiritual health of his congregation is to be devoted to the word and to prayer. In Acts 6, 2-4, it says, then the 12, the apostles, that is, and they were functioning as elders, by the way. People say, well, that was just the apostles. But of course, there were no elders then. The church had just started. This verse in Acts 6, 2-4, it's not just has no relevance for us. Of course, it's an example for our sakes. But the 12 called the multitude of the disciples unto them and said, it is not right that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. It's not reasonable that we should leave the word of God to do tasks that others in the church can just as easily do. And so it takes the leaders of the church away from the word of God in prayer. Acts 6 verse 4, Paul says, well, it's not Paul, is it? It's the Luke writing the book of Acts, but he's commenting on what's done. Is it Peter who says that? But we will give or devote ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And I think that is the best thing for a healthy church. Yes, Fred. Well, a deacon normally would work. You see the context there where he's been taken away and he's talking about church duties, but it would apply. There may be elders, there may be a plurality of the elders in a church. It may be that some of them are doing less teaching and less studying. And, you know, a church is made up functioning of the elders may be gifted in different senses. You know, some may be in not studying to teach him. Some may be more counselling, things like that, and playing to the strengths. But anyway. But ideally, it would be better if there would be more who was totally devoted and not working as well. You know, that's my hope here when we get more elders that they can be full time. But, you know, we'll see what God brings. But you see, just as Paul denied himself here in 2 Thessalonians 3, but to make ourselves as an example unto you to follow us. And sometimes it's right to do that. You know, when we planted the church here, we never took an offering for at least the first 6 months. It was probably more like a year, over a year, actually. And it's right to do that. You can't plant a mission church and then expect unconverted people, as they mostly are. You know, and there are times like Paul did here, and we see this sometime. Paul went to a place and they planted, they made tents. And there, in the planting of a church, that in a lot of cases that is the good thing to do, although they may be supported by another church, which is even better. And there are also, another way we can apply these scriptures is, there is also a lot of times when I will do tasks to try and lead by example that other believers in the church should really be doing. Or it may be that they can't do them presently, but there will come a time when they can do them in the future. But if no one's doing it, then I think the best thing for the pastor to do, I mean, I'll give things for people to do, but to lead by example and just do it. I mean, an example of this, making the song sheets. It takes a lot of time. Mailing out requested Bibles and CDs, things like that. I mean, not too long ago, I was giving lifts to church on Sundays, and it was a lot of lifts, and it got to the point where I was doing 5 hours driving on a Sunday. Now, there's a better use of my time in the word of prayer, because if I'm doing 5 hours driving, that means I'm not praying and in the word for those hours, or not spending that time with my family. But I did that as an example. That was a case where there wasn't enough people with cars. But I did that as an example to show, and it wasn't just for the odd Sunday. It was probably the best part of the year or even more. But I did that as an example to show those when they get a car to help people. But obviously I couldn't go on like that, so it had to stop. And there are so many assaults on the preacher to try and take them away from the Word and God, Word of God and prayer. I love what Paul Washer said about his wife. He said they call her in Peru the Cherubim, because when anyone knocks on it on his door and wants to speak to him, his wife like sort of guards the door and tells them you can't go near her husband while he's studying the Word of God, to keep him in the Word of God. But I've just been reading William Still, The Work of a Pastor, which is excellent. And he says how happy is the pastor who has trained his congregation, this is in regards to visiting people, who's trained his congregation that people can get by without visiting him, but to, you know, so they're not, because that becomes, as a church grows, it just becomes too taxing. And if you do that, then all you will do is visit, and you will never, you won't be spending time in prayer and the word. But at the same time, you want the church to know that when they are in real need, of course, there are always people who don't really need you, and they just try and, like a leech, to, you know, they like to be the center of attention. But I want you all to know, you know, when someone's in a real need, to that they can get hold of me. You know, that is important, that people know that. But at the same time, it's not good to have people in the church where, you know, that they spend ages trying to hide things from you, and then they bear a grudge against you because you've not comforted them in whatever problem they have, the broken toe or whatever. I'm leaving that church because he didn't visit me when I hurt my toe. But the context here is idleness in these texts. And what seems to be happening here, brethren, is that people who are idle, not working, there's idle people not working, and they're not called to the ministry, but they're trying to justify their idleness. They're trying to justify the church supporting them financially by acting as if they are called of God. And so they're being busybodies in people's lives. But Paul gives them no room for that. He says, look at the example I left you. He's saying we were not idle. Brethren, I mean, I've seen this for real. It's unbelievable how people who can't get a job will tell me, I've seen this, they'll say, I think I'm called to be an evangelist. And I'll say, well, you've never come out evangelizing with us. I've never seen you witness to a person. And what they mean is I'll evangelize. If it's I get paid from a church, then I'll do it if I get paid, but I won't do it just out of love for people. You know, I've seen this several times where people have, they've been out of work. They'll say, oh, I'm bored, I'm down, I've nothing to do. And I'm thinking, oh, great, this is just wonderful. I can make good use of your time. I can give you things to do for the kingdom of God, and I can free up more time for the word of God in prayer. And I give them things, and they're just not, they're making excuses. They're not interested. And verse 10, for even when we were with you, this we commanded you, that if any would not work, neither should he eat. Brethren, it is not Christian to support or encourage idleness. Nor is it Christian to be idle. The examples of a sluggard, someone who moves like a slug, never gets anywhere. In Proverbs, the examples do not describe a person going to heaven. As someone once said, if you have no work, then work 8 hours a day to get a job. And then you get work. If any would not work, neither should he eat. And now, of course, this is not talking about people with genuine weaknesses and illness and old age who cannot provide for themselves. I'm not talking about where this country where you have someone claims disability allowance where they're not really disabled at all. It's just a a weak system. But where someone has a genuinely can't help themselves, then God takes care of the needy. God takes care of those who cannot help themselves, and so should we be in his people. But brethren, if you're out of work, as people are in the fellowship, if you're people staying with other Christians who supporting them, providing house, shelter. If you're staying and they're supporting you with accommodation, with food, then you need to be as hardworking as you can possibly be in that house. That is a biblical principle. And if you are a householder and you're supporting others, I hope the mothers who are doing this are listening, and you're letting people stay who cannot pay their way because they're out of work, but they stay at your home and you're feeding them, then you are commanded here. It's not an option. You're commanded here to give them things to do. And to make sure they are busy doing everything they can. If you don't, then you're in disobedience to the word of God. You know, I was speaking to Sandra before, and she was telling me that in England, because she comes here and she'll ask to do something, and they'll say, no, you sit down. And then she's learned after a while that you just have to say, right, I'm taking the baby out in the pram. You just have to go and do something. And that's the right attitude. You see, the person who just says, you know, they ask to do something once and they say, no, you just sit down, and they just sit there. They're not really bothered. You know, all right, I won't ask again for the next. They're like, phew. You know, and they're not really wanting to do it in the first place. But Sandra was telling me in Holland, if you go to stay at someone's house and you say, I can help. What can you give me something to do to help? They'll say, right, great, get stuck in here, and they'll keep you busy. But that is a biblical thing. You know, I've heard it said that when people go to the job centres. And people in here, people get offended because they make sure you're looking for work. Otherwise, they won't give you the job seeker's allowance. That is a biblical thing. You see, if someone's genuinely looking hard for work, they'll just be able to say, yeah, well, here, no more hassle. And we as Christians anyway, we should obey the laws of the land anyway. You know, it shouldn't be no fuss for us to write down. We should want to give a blameless testimony and even witness to those people while we're there. But if someone's just skiving, then it is going to be offensive. You're going to have to put on a show when you go to the job centres to pretend you're looking for jobs. I had someone tell me who wanted to come here that he believed that it's not right for the government to support people out of work, even though Christians pay taxes like everyone else to provide. But he said the church should provide for them. Basically, I think he just didn't want the hassle of going to the job centre and claiming, because they'd make him find a job. First Timothy 5:8 is another scripture of this. But if any man provide not for his own, and especially for those of his own house, of his own household, he hath denied the faith and is worse than an infidel. Now, brethren, this I know this scripture has been abused to mean you must provide the American dream. You know, big Jeep on the garage, two big Jeeps, and otherwise you're worse than an infidel. That's shocking. But nevertheless, a man should provide, and also for his own household. I mean, the immediate context, of course, is the needy in his own family. But of course, the church is our family, providing for the church as well. You know, we looked at a few scriptures just a moment ago about, you know, those who live off the word of God should be. should be compensated so they can stay in the word of God. But, you know, the Jews, they had a way. They was commanded to take care of the parents in their old age, and they had a way where they'd give to the temple instead and say it is Corban or Cobain. And Jesus rebuked them because they was breaking the commandments of God by their own tradition. But people do that in another way today. They disobey the commands to give to the local church to support the ministry there by saying, well, we'll give to this other Christian organization instead. And I'm not saying it's wrong to give to other things as well. But the way people do it, it's just like the Jews. They're giving to the temple. They're thinking, well, if we give our money to the temple, I mean, that's more spiritual. We're going to get more rewards for that than if we just support. I mean, if my mum, she doesn't need to eat. You know, but people do the same thing. They think, well, if we give our money instead to, you know, mission boards, Christian organizations, I mean, that's going directly to gospel materials, supporting evangelism. I mean, do they think they're super Christians who don't eat and don't have families also? Of course, the same thing happens there. So they think, well, we'll get more rewards. I mean, if we give our money to the church, then that means, I mean, the pastor's going to use it for unspiritual things like feeding his family and putting clothes on them. I mean, what if he uses it to replace that kitchen he's got that's rotting? I mean, that's full of woodworm. I mean, never mind any of this. Whatever ye would that men should do to you, do ye to them, so to them. I say this not jokingly, but because it was before a lot of people was here. I remember when our bathroom was in a similar state and we eventually got that done very cheaply. And I tell you, it was a disgrace. For the next month, I think it was, there was nothing in the offering. It was as if it was like a protest, and it was just a shock. I mean, we have so many guests in this house. But anyway, and I'm certainly, let me clarify this, I'm certainly not saying we should not give to godly missions, organizations, and Christian, godly ones, you know, outside of the church as well. That is definitely a good thing, but not if the local church is being neglected. And also another scripture on this, 1 Corinthians 4:28. Let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labour, working with his hands, the thing which is good, that he may give, that he may have to give to him that needeth. I hear a lot today, this is another one I hear that is unbiblical. Well, I'll work just enough hours to get by. I'll get a part-time job and then I can spend more time, I can put my feet up, play on Facebook or whatever, or YouTube. But the Bible says, labour with your own hands in order to give. As Paul Washer says, you're either called to go down into the well, go on the mission field somewhere, give your life for Christ, or hold the rope for those going down. Because they can only go there by supporting. And then you get to share in that person's reward as well. Verse 11. For we hear that there are some which walk among you disorderly, working not at all, but are busybodies. And brethren, idleness leads to sin. The sin here is gossip, idle talk. And you know this, when you're not disciplined with your time, you end up wasting your time. It's so easy. I mean, we don't have a TV, but you can pick up the internet. You can go for a few sites. You can go on, honestly, you'll think, what's on, you know, our website? I'll just read a few quotes, see what's there. And, you know, I'll just look at this, I'll be honest, another excellent one. But before you know it, you're just doodling or just wasting time. And it's very easy to find sin also. You know, but time wasting itself is a huge sin. Because when you're busy for the kingdom, you're not going to be sinning. Now, verse 12. Them that are such we command and exhort by our Lord Jesus Christ, that with quietness they work and eat their own bread. Quietness here, working with quietness, the idea is put away the tail-bearing. Put away the busybodiness. That generally comes by people undevoted. Because they've got too much time on their hands. And verse 13, don't miss this one. But ye, brethren, be not weary in well-doing. The idea here is don't be put off by the idleness of some. When you're hard at work and you see sluggards around you, and it's like you seem to be doing everything, then it's easy to think you're hard done by. It's easy to think, you know, why should I have to do everything? You know, I think of a mother working around the house and there's people just parked everywhere on the settee doing nothing. But Paul says here, be not weary in well-doing. Just keep on. Faint not in your duties. Because they continue in that state, being a sluggard, they'll go to hell. Laziness is evidence of unconversion. Make no mistake about it. It must be repented of. The Christian and sluggard is a contradiction. Whereas you be not weary because you're on the right track to eternal life. I told you that it was a straight gate and a narrow road. It was hard. So keep on doing well for him. Do it joyfully. Don't be put off because of people around you who are not given the role for Christ. And verse 14, and if any man obey not our word by this epistle, note that man, mark him, and have no company with him, that he may be ashamed. Excommunicate them, lest they be encouraged by their idleness and disobedience. Verse 15, yet count him not as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother, brethren. This is the true spirit of church discipline. Lovingly explain. You're doing this to lovingly show them the seriousness of their behaviour. You're not taking such harsh action by being mean. You're not confronting them over their sin because it's out of personal spite and malice. But because if they continue like that, it will take them to hell. And so you're trying to bring them to repentance. That's what you do with church discipline. You go to them on your own first, open up the scriptures, take two or three more if they don't come to repentance and they start to see the seriousness of it. If not, it goes before the whole church. And if they still don't repent, you cut them off. You don't have people in the church, we've had that before, where someone's been excommunicated and you have other people going for dinner with them. That should not be so. That encourages them. You're supposed to put them out so they see the shame of what they're doing. And notice, the context of this is idleness. The slothful living like a sluggard. You're trying to win their soul. Now verse 16. Now the Lord of peace give you peace always by all means. The Lord be with you all. By all means, he says. This is Paul's final prayer for them. By everything God brings into your life, that it would give you peace. Another thing we should pray for one another. That we would have peace. How do we have peace? We surrender to God everything. That's the only way. It is only in your will that I am free. Trust and obey. There's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. Because if you're a Christian and you're walking in disobedience, God won't let you have peace. It's amazing how sometimes at times we'll hold on to things that rob us of our peace, even though we know from experience, because it's happened like umpteen times before, the moment we surrender it, it's all gone. And the peace and joy returns. It's just unbelievable how we sometimes believe the devil's lies. The salutation of Paul, verse 17, with mine own hand, which is the token in every epistle, so I write. I don't know exactly what this means. I think it means he signs off the last part of the letters. Your guess is as good as mine. I was trying to think of a spiritual application to it. And verse 18, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. So Paul's parting wish and love for them there. So our lesson here is to be hardworking, to be diligent. As you know, Paul says as well, doesn't he, to the Ephesians, slaves, obey your masters. I mean, we're not slaves, but we live in an employer-employee relationship today. Not as one who's just giving, you know, lip service as men pleasers, but as one who is doing it unto the Lord, for he will receive a reward in due time. It's amazing that you can receive a reward in due time from God for just your normal work. Whether it's just the workplace as a mother, or the children even doing the schoolwork, if it's to the Lord. I mean, imagine being handed, you're thinking, how do I get a reward for this? But there is no sacred and secular in the new covenant. We are all priests of God, reigning with him. So what the Lord has made, what God has cleansed, let's not call uncommon. So let's close in prayer. Father, these are hard words. And I pray, Lord, you would present this church blameless, spotless, Father. That you would help me, Lord, to do this, to present it to you. As a people, Lord, not lukewarm in any matter, Lord, but full of faith, full of the Holy Ghost. I pray you would grant repentance. You would humble in any area. That is needed, Lord. I pray for the when we spoke of the prayer meeting, Lord, I thank you for the increased attendance, Lord. But, oh Lord, it still breaks my heart, Father. I pray, Lord, you would increase it further. I pray for those, Lord, looking for work, that you would open up doors for them, Lord, to find work, that they could serve you in your glorious gospel. We thank you, Lord, that you are a faithful Lord, and I just think of that promise there, that the Lord is faithful. And you will do this, Lord. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. You're dismissed.